Bilmiyorum.
Hey, good morning, Dad. All right. So last time we began the section of the letter, which gives the fifth and last characteristic of a lifestyle of God's light. Okay, so there are two great revelations we said in this letter, so simple and yet powerful, that God is light and that God is love. And so the first half of the letter is kind of expanding and showing us what it means to be children of the light, those who are united in fellowship to the light of God. And those who are united then should be his light bearers on the earth, which means that because of our union with him, you know, our lives are going to look differently. Okay, we're going to show forth the light of God to the world around us. And so the last of those five characteristics that we talked about, and we began it when we met last time, was that we live like God's children and not like children of the devil. And so this morning we'll wrap up that particular item. Now, remember that when we began this study of 1 John, I shared that I actually have always found this letter to be somewhat intimidating, because it sets a really high bar for Christian life. I mean, if you read through it and you kind of think, oh my gosh, I'm falling way short. It doesn't leave much wiggle room, really. and so what we don't want, though, is for it to be intimidating. Okay, this letter was meant to be encouraging. So I think, you know, we want to look at it with the right perspective, you know, from the Lord's perspective of who we are to him and what he expects of us. And so on the one hand, you know, we saw in chapter one that John said that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, right? We can't claim that. You know, when we looked at what the definition of sin is, it's obvious that we fall short of the mark of what God wants for us. And John said, if you think that, if you say that, that you're without sin, the truth is not in you. And yet in today's passage, John declares these things. So let me share my screen here. And there it is. 1 John 3:6 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. 3:8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Okay, so, you know, so there's no denying that those are pretty strong statements about the righteous nature of Christian life, right? Pretty strong. They're very strong statements about the righteous nature of Christian life. And the overriding point of this letter, which we always want to keep in mind, is that we have been united to God in a very real fellowship with him. And he is light and he is love. And so our union with him should absolutely have a very real and tangible effect on who we are as his children and how we live out our lives on the earth with his help. And so if our presence in him and his presence in us does not change us and change the way that we live, then absolutely there's something amiss, right? I mean, how could you encounter Jesus Christ and have him living in you, you know, by the Holy Spirit? How could we be united to the Father who is our creator God and full of love and passion and compassion for us and not be changed? And so I think, you know, that's kind of what John is doing here. He's exhorting everybody to the higher lifestyle and representation of who our God is that we've been united to, who we've been blessed to be in fellowship with. And so all of the exhortation of Scripture is intended to inspire and to encourage us to live in a certain way. And yet we can read a passage like, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, and actually find that discouraging rather than encouraging. Because, you know, I don't know about y'all, but I probably at least once this week done something that wasn't right. No comments, Catherine. Don't need any witness. I'm not asking for a witness. Or we read this passage, anyone who does not love their brother and sister is not God's child. And of course we can find that discouraging because we all fall short in loving one another. Okay. I mean, because the standard for loving one another is a willingness to lay down your life for that other person. And so then the question then is, how do we read these exhortations and find them to be encouraging rather than discouraging? Okay, how do we do that? So now, last time, I just want to remind everybody, since it's been a couple of weeks, I basically reminded us all of something we looked at a long time ago, 8 years ago, when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the proper framework for keeping these high bar expectations from becoming burdensome rather than being uplifting. Okay? And the framework for doing that is to always remember that the gift of God's righteousness always precedes the demand of righteousness. So the gift, what God gives us, always precedes what God demands of us. Okay? So whenever we place the demand before the gift, or we emphasize the demand over the gift, then the gospel ceases to be good news. It becomes a burden rather than what it's intended to be. God lifting this weight off of us so that we can live then in a new way, equipped and enabled and empowered by Him. When we allow the demand to be ahead of the gift, then Christian life just becomes a religion to be practiced, rather than a God-empowered style of life. And it's not of God-gifted life. it's not just living out our life, it's living out the life that God has given to us. So even the life that we live now is a gift in Christ Jesus from God our Father. And so now we want, make no mistake, God's righteousness does absolutely place demands on His children. Because God has given us the righteousness of His Son and empowered us by the Holy Spirit to live according to that gift, He expects us to live differently in representation of who He is. Okay? But those demands, so there is a demand, but that demand only comes after the gift of His own righteousness. Okay? God gives us everything we need in order to meet what He demands of us. And it all happens within the context of His grace. You realize what grace is? Grace is the power of God in which we stand as the Spirit is conforming us to the image of His Son. And so it's the power of God's favor that we stand in while God conforms us to the image of Jesus. So God doesn't expect us to be totally Christ-like now, next week, or the month after that. But what He gives us is His grace that covers our shortcomings in His favor while He is transforming us and conforming us to the image of His Son. That's why the exhortation of Scripture is always to stand in God's favor. Don't depart from grace. Grace is the most wonderful place we could ever be while God is working Himself in and through us. Okay? Now, last week we saw that this section of the letter, if this is one section of the letter, we did half of it last time, and we're doing the other half this morning. Last time we saw that this section of the letter does absolutely begin with a wholehearted affirmation of the gift that God has given us before it stresses the demands of those gifts. Okay, so it's totally in conformity with the pattern of Scripture and with the framework that we always want to keep in mind. The gift precedes the demand. Okay? So John didn't put the demand ahead of the gift, and neither should we. But it's kind of interesting, and I think I mentioned this last time. For years and years, I would read John, and, I'd read this section of the letter, and I would always emphasize the second half, thinking about the demand, then totally missing the gifts. I know, and that was backwards, okay? First, realize the gifts that God has given us, and then realize that those gifts actually enable and equip us to do what he asks us to do, to live how he asks us to live. So let's just read. We'll begin by reading what we read last time, starting at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Hallelujah. All right, so there are six gifts that are highlighted in these verses, okay? I'm going to run through them again real quick for the sake of those who weren't here last time or those who had too much fun over Christmas to remember. plus, in the spirit of keeping the gift ahead of the demand, okay? All right, so the first gift is that God has placed us in his Son. You know, so in doing so, what God has done is he's delivered us out of a dominion, out of a rule that's characterized by sin and death, and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's taken us out of Adam and put us into Christ. He's taken out of one dominion characterized by sin and death and put us into another dominion characterized by life and righteousness. All right, that's the first gift. The second gift is confidence and freedom from shame. We have confidence in who he is, and we know that he's covered us so that we don't have to be ashamed any longer to stand before him like Adam and Eve were. You know, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed to stand before God. But God, what has God done? He's clothed us with Jesus. And now we stand in the person of Jesus before God, and we can do so with zero shame and absolute confidence. Okay, the third gift is the gift of righteousness itself. And that gift is more than just right standing. Okay, it is right standing. But it's also Christ's own righteous nature that's been imparted to us so that we can live it out by the enablement of God's empowering presence, the Holy Spirit. So part of the new birth is God now deposits in us by the Holy Spirit his own nature and character, and then empowers us now to live according to that. So, you know, so it's an amazing gift, the gift of righteousness. That's what Romans 5 and 6 is all about. All right, so the fourth gift, another amazing one, is the new birth. So in our new birth, God has set us free. He's liberated us. New birth liberates us out of something and into something else. And so whenever we think of the liberty that God has brought us in Christ Jesus, there's two things that we ought to always consider. Okay, when we think about liberty, being set free, there's two things we ought to consider. What have we been set free from, and what are we set free for? Lots of times we think about the first, but we don't think about the second. Okay, so in our new birth, God has set us free from sin and death, and he set us free from sin and death, and he set us free for righteousness. That's again Romans 6. Paul says, okay, now you're no longer slaves to sin and death, but keep in mind you are now slaves to righteousness. That means that even though God has set you free, he's liberated you from something that's kept you in bondage, it doesn't mean that you can live any way that you want to. The whole context of that argument was people had been perverting the grace of Christ to say, okay, the grace of God in Christ Jesus gives me the right to live any way I want to. And Paul says, no. What God has done with this gift is he set you free from a wicked slave master that had you entrapped, and he's brought you into something else so that you can live a different way. The new way is not the way that we got to live, it's the way that we get to live. Life in Christ is not a got-to life. It's a get-to life. We get to live in a whole new way because of what God has done for us. And so guess what? Because God has liberated us and given us the ability to live in this new way, that's the gift. Guess what the demand is? Live in this new way. You know, walk in what God has made possible for us. Okay. All right. I love the fifth one. And actually, I added one this morning. There's actually seven in here. Sorry, not six. The fifth characteristic is the lavish love of God. Oh, what an amazing gift. God the Father has made it possible for us to love. You know, the demand is love. How is it that we can love? We love because what? It says later on in chapter 4, we love because what? He first loved us. God loved us, and now we can love. God, we can love because God has lavished his love on us. Whew. The sixth gift. We are children of God. And remember, it emphasizes, it says, and that's what you are. You are children of God. And that's what you are. Don't ever forget that we're children of God. The lavish love of God has brought about our adoption to sonship in Christ Jesus. That means we have a new security in God's family. We have a new identity in God's family. We have a new inheritance. We have an inheritance. We're co-heirs with Jesus because we've been adopted in Christ into the family of God. Okay? And then the seventh gift is the gift of our eternal destiny in Christ Jesus. So what is our eternal destiny? It's to be with him. But not just to be with him, it's to be like him. We get to be with Jesus for all eternity, and we get to be like him for all eternity. Now, that's an already but not yet reality, because we're going to see when we get to chapter 4, verse 17, John makes a pretty wild declaration that we'll talk about a good bit then. He says, in this world, we are like Jesus. What does that mean? Okay, so there's something about the way that we live right now in the world where we are like Jesus when he lived in the world. Okay, now that's the already, the not yet. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2, what we just read. Chapter 3, verse 2, the not yet says, dear friends, now we are children of God, that's already, but here's the not yet, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall what? Be like him. For we shall see him as he is. See, this, the revelation of Christ at the end in the second coming is going to be so powerful that in just seeing him, we'll become like him. That will include resurrection bodies just like his. That, you know, that'll be an amazing, remarkable transformation. And it's in that transformed state that we will spend eternity with him. So what an amazing gift of destiny in Christ Jesus. All right, but then that verse goes on. The next part of it says, but in the meantime, as we look on him, he purifies us because we see his purity. That's the already, okay? And again, that's part of the transformational process of being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, the most important thing we can do in being transformed is in seeking the face of Jesus. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, you know, about seeing the transformation that happens from seeing the glory that's contained in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we see that? We do it in our inner being, and we do it through the word, okay? But there's transformation in seeing Jesus now. Ultimately, we'll be completely transformed to be like he is in his resurrected state on his return. That's what this says. That's a pretty cool gift. All right, so that's a recap of the gifts. Now we get to the fun part, which is the demand. The gifts precede the demand, which the demand in a nutshell, okay, is to live like what we are. And what are we? Children of God and not children of the devil. Live like what we are. Now, the first and foremost, you know, the lifestyle. So what we're talking about is, what is the lifestyle of God's children? We live like God's children. What is the lifestyle of God's children on the earth? And the first and foremost, the lifestyle of God's children is characterized by righteousness and not sinfulness. That's pretty obvious, right? Let's look at the next part. We're going on to the next verse, which is chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. All right. So this says that the chief characteristic of sin is that it is lawlessness. All right. So what does that mean? Well, sin in its essence is rebellion against the authority that God has placed in our life. Because, you know, so Adam and Eve, they sinned. Why? Because they broke the Ten Commandments? No, they hadn't even been given the Ten Commandments. But they had the authority of God's voice in their life that told them what to, you know, you could do anything except this one thing. And they rebelled against the authority by doing the one thing they were forbidden to do, okay? Now, in the old covenant, you know, then there was the law given, and so sin was breaking that authority, all right? And so everyone in that covenant who breaks the law then sins, okay? Now, in the new covenant, God has given us a new and greater authority, and that new and greater authority is his own personal empowering presence. We're given a greater authority than letters written on tablets of stone. We're given the authority of the lawgiver himself dwelling in our inner being, the Holy Spirit. So for us then, sin, for us in that new covenant relationship with God and who have the Holy Spirit and the indwelling, empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit, for us to sin is to reject the authority of God's presence in us, which is, in fact, to reject the authority of the Spirit is to reject the authority of the Father and of the Son. Now, one of the great things that's happened to us in our baptism is Christ, is that, you know, we've not only, you know, so baptism represents what? Our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. We enter into his death. We're raised the newness of life in him. So we're participants, an already but not yet way, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so in our baptism, I'm not talking about the ceremony. I'm talking about what actually happens when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and are made new creatures in him through the coming of the Holy Spirit into our inner being. So, you know, we've not only died to, so what, you know, what that whole teaching there in Romans and about the baptism says is, okay, when you participate in Christ's death, there are things that we die to. One of them is death itself. The other one is sin. We die to the authority that sin, our slavery to sin in our lives. Now, we also die to the authority which characterized the old way of relating to God, in favor of a new authority, being raised to life to a new authority in the way that we relate to God in the new covenant. So let's look at the next passage. It's actually on the back of your sheet. Which is Romans chapter 7. This is such a clear expression of what I just said, okay? So my brothers and sisters, you also died. He's using the example of basically in a marriage covenant. The death of one of the spouses releases you from the requirements of that covenant. You know, so he's saying it's like that when you enter Christ. He said, "You, my brothers and sisters, you experienced the death when you entered into Christ." And so, what is that death? You died to what? To the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, so this is talking about our life in service and ministry to God. You know, we're no longer living by the authority of the law like they did in the old covenant. We died to that authority, but we've been raised to newness of life and on a whole new authority. Okay, verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, that's where we belonged before we entered into Christ, that's being in Adam, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. That's the problem. When you're enslaved to sin and you're living by the authority of the outward authority of law, there's no way that you can meet the demands of that authority. You're enslaved to sinful passions, and therefore the only fruit that you bear is the fruit of death. That's why sin and death go together. Okay. Verse 6. But now that you've entered into Christ, by dying to what once bound us, sin and the law, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way. And it's the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. It couldn't be more plain than that. We have a new authority in our lives, and that new authority is the Spirit. It's the indwelling personal presence of our empowering God by His Holy Spirit. So we serve, we minister, you know, so that service and ministry, that same thing. The idea there is serving before the altar of God as one of His priests. You know, we no longer serve in the old way of the written code, but we serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit. That's how we do ministry now. We're part of the Holy Spirit ministry. A God-empowered ministry now, as the people of Jesus, as the children of God. Yeah, Dad. You had a question? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Steve, you had a question? Well, yeah, because it kind of goes hand in hand, right? It's like a foundational sort of thing, isn't it? So John doesn't go into the detail of it explaining it like Paul does, but it's obviously a foundation for his understanding, and it is the foundation of our new covenant understanding of our new relationship with God in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. And yet, you know, the tragedy is that so many Christians who are new creatures in Christ are still trying to live their lives by the authority of the old that they've died to. And life becomes just a terrible burden then. I mean, that's how these verses in John get converted into a burden, as they say, okay, you know, sin is lawlessness, therefore you have to keep the law, you Christians. No, it's not saying that. It's saying sin is rebellion against the authority that God places in our lives. We have a new authority, a greater authority. What's greater about the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, He's the one who gave the law rather than the law. Second of all, that the ministry that's written on tablets of stone, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, is a ministry that leads to death. It is death. But the Holy Spirit is a ministry that leads to life. The new covenant is a ministry that leads to life. And so not only, you know, the Holy Spirit place on us what, you know, kind of, because when we're following the Holy Spirit, we're never going to go against what the law demanded. The law was just kind of a reflection of the person of God. But now we have the person of God. And so the Holy Spirit not only shows us what's right and wrong and how to live, but He empowers us to live in the new way. So whenever Christians try to live by authority of law, they're actually disempowering the authority of the Spirit in their life. And that's one of the great messages of Galatians. All right, I get worked up over this. So, the good news is, and see, really, the demand is good news, because as long as we keep the gift in perspective, the demand is good news, because that means that in Christ, you know, we get to serve God in a new way. We get to minister in a new way that's totally liberating, that's totally life-filled, that doesn't impart death to other people because it's putting burdens on their back. No, that imparts life to other people because that life is flowing out of us through the power of God that resides in us. So we get to serve God in this new way by the power of this new authority in our lives, who is the Holy Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. All right. But again, we want to make no mistake. So if it was and is sin to rebel against the authority of law, then absolutely it is sin to rebel against the authority of the Holy Spirit. If we rebel against the authority of the Holy Spirit, you know, we are functioning in sin in that moment. You know, why is that? Well, in fact, I would say that to rebel against the authority of the Holy Spirit is a more willful sin than to sin against the authority of law, someone under the old covenant. Why is that? It's because before the new birth and the indwelling of God's presence that comes with it, mankind couldn't help but sin. If you're enslaved to sin, I mean, there's nothing you can do other than sin, right? We've been set free from that slavery. And so now for us to rebel against the Holy Spirit, it's really just a willful thing, absolutely. We don't have an excuse. So, you know, the good news is that we're no longer enslaved to sin. And now we can walk by the authority of the Spirit while resisting what would be a more willful lawlessness to rebel against his authority. You know, that's why the exhortation here in 1 John is don't do that. Don't live in lawlessness by rebelling against the authority of God's Spirit in your life, by the authority that God has placed in our lives now in the new covenant. So, you know, that's pretty forcefully stated. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Woo! All right, so why did Jesus appear? What does it say? You know that he appeared, why? To take away our sins. There's some good news. So Jesus appeared to take away our sins. And he took away our sins. What happens because he took away our sins? Now we get reconciled to God because our sin is what kept us separated from God. Jesus came to take away our sins. That's not the end in itself. That's the means to an end. The end is now we're reunited with our Creator God in this fellowship of life, of his own life. Now, the question is, where does that reconciliation happen? God, Jesus has appeared to take away our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Where does that reconciliation happen? It happens the same place that salvation happens, in Christ, in Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You know, the greatest gift that God the Father has given us is that he has translated us out of Adam and placed us in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that the greatest gift? Why is that a greater gift than salvation? Well, because in Christ Jesus is where salvation happens. If we're not translated out of Adam and into Christ, we're not saved. In Christ is where life is found. When we're translated out of Adam and into Christ, we're translated out of death and into life. In Christ is where righteousness, the gift of righteousness, is apprehended, where the power to live according to that gift is given. You know, in him, we have adoption to sonship. We have our destiny and our inheritance. Where? In Christ Jesus. There couldn't be any more fresher start. I mean, it's a new creation. I mean, that's the way that the scripture describes it. It's not like, okay, I'm resetting your old life so you can start over again with your old life. No, now it's a totally new, we enter into a totally new creation. We, you know, in Christ Jesus, we become beings that had never been seen before on the earth, a new species of beings that had never been possible before the death and resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. That's how radically different it is. Radically different. So, you know, every good gift from the Father is found in Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's where we live. That's why over and over again, we'll see an exhortation in John's writings. But you know, one of the main ones is don't leave Jesus. Remain in him. Abide in him. Live there. Live in Jesus. And guess what? What we just read. In him is what? What is not found in him? Sin. In him is no sin. Therefore, a lifestyle characterized by sin. Okay, so what we're getting out here, okay, is lifestyles. Because we live in Jesus and in him has no sin, then a lifestyle that's characterized by sin is totally inconsistent with being in him. Totally inconsistent with the gift of being in Jesus. In fact, a lifestyle characterized by sin, I would say, is total rebellion against the gift of being in God's Son and against the gift of God's own life and presence in us. All right, so therefore, look at verse 6 now. Because we're living in Christ, no one who lives in him does what? Keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, that's a really strong statement taken by itself. All right. Now, note that it doesn't say no one who lives in him sins. Okay, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say no one who lives in him sins. What it says is no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who lives in Christ Jesus, who really lives and abides and dwells there, okay? No one who lives in Christ Jesus keeps living a lifestyle characterized by sin. Now, what does that mean? You know, I firmly believe that it's not really possible to live in Christ and to keep on living as if we don't live in him. Now, I realize that in practice, there's probably a lot of Christians who've been born again and actually don't, you know, by whatever reason, trying to live out their life in the by the old covenant, you know, by doing the law, you know, by not realizing the blessings of the gift of being in Christ, that there's somehow they're not living there. But you know, I don't know how life can be sustained for anybody without realizing that we're in Christ and then apprehending the daily blessings and power of the gift of being in him. And if we're doing that, then I also don't see how our lives cannot possibly change. Absolutely. If we're communing in fellowship with Jesus, what would we see at the end of that last verse, the last verse from last time? When we see Jesus, what happens? We're purified. And that's an already reality. We can't help it. You know, there's no way we can see him. There's no way that we can dwell in him and, you know, commune and fellowship with him without being changed. It's not possible. It's not possible to see him and not be changed. That's why it says no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. It's impossible to see him and not be changed. Because if we're seeing him, we're not going to continue in a lifestyle of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't slip up. We all slip up. I mean, none of us, we all miss the mark, okay? But in seeing him, we will absolutely be transformed to be like him and empowered by his righteousness. You know, it's not possible to know him. So no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. It's impossible to know him and not be changed. Now, that word know here does not mean cognitive knowledge, okay? Because I think there's a lot of people that can know information about Jesus and not really know him. know, our goal is not to know about Jesus. Our goal is to know Jesus. You know, so knowing here, the biblical word know means to know in a relational way. Now, Adam knew his wife. What does that mean? He was united to her. You know, to know means to know another in a relational way. And so what John is saying here is, you know, if you know Jesus, if you know Jesus in a relational way, we are not going to continue to sin. It's just not possible. Okay, so obviously one of the keys of life is knowing Jesus in a relational way, right? Is experiencing the reality of this fellowship that we've been given as gift with him. So, if anyone is continuing in that way, continuing in a lifestyle of sin while claiming to be in Christ, it should be obvious that something's amiss with their relationship with Christ. Now, I think it's important here to recognize and acknowledge, you know, something that underlies this letter, which we talked about, and that's the activity of the false prophets. That was mentioned in chapter 1. We'll see it again when we get in chapter 3 and 4. Now, remember what we said from chapter 1 is they were most likely pushing a style of Christian life that didn't really take sin seriously. Kind of like what Paul was facing in Romans 6. People saying, okay, I'm in Christ, therefore I'm covered by grace, and so I can live any way I want to. Doesn't matter. All right, well, that's absolutely not true. You know, we're in Christ, we're given his life to live, and now, you know, the call is to live that way with his help, okay? We can't live any way that we want to. And so, you know, these false prophets felt like being in Christ gave them the freedom to live any way that they want to. And John unequivocally points out that that's not true. So keep in mind, as we read this, you know, one of the underlying things is he's trying to tell his dear children that, hey, this is what these guys are trying to deceive you into. But it's not true. Okay. What is true is that Christ sets us free to live in a new way, in representation of his nature and character. You know, we've been given his nature so that we can now bear that nature on the earth in representation of who he is. That doesn't mean we can't live any way that we want to. That means that we live with him as our example in everything. Yeah, there's no way that we can represent him and continue in a lifestyle characterized by sin. And y'all are catching, you know, I'm really overemphasizing the distinction between an occasional sin or whatever from sinning and a lifestyle characterized by sin, because that's what John is saying. You can't be in Christ and continue on in a lifestyle characterized by sin. In fact, you know, we ought to be able to look back over our lives of Christ and realize, okay, 20 years ago, I was really bound up in a lot of stuff. My life was bound up in a lot of things characterized by sin. 10 years ago, not so much, and last year, even less, because we should be continually, because of this relationship, being purified by him, okay? So, you know, we can't represent him and live in a lifestyle characterized by keeping on sinning. That's what John is saying. Why? Because that denies both his character and his power to influence who we are and how we live. He's given us the gift of his own character and the gift of his spirit to empower us to live by that character. Should we be surprised that the demand is, okay, now live this way? Jesus as the standard? He's, you know, Jesus is the prototype for life. He's the prototype for life for us in the already, because he, you know, he set aside all of the prerogatives of his divinity to become a fully human being who did what he did as he walked the earth in one and only one way, because he was in relationship of dependence with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwelled in him, the exact same way that we are called to live our lives. And he died, was raised to newness of life, given a new body. And so then he is also the prototype for life for us then as well. He's the prototype for life now and already, and he's the prototype for the life in the not yet. Jesus is the preeminent example of human life as God the Father intends it to be. So we look to him. And the gift of his character and the power of the Holy Spirit, the call is to bear his image in how we live. That's how the world gets to see him. You know, the world can't see the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. He just kind of goes wherever he wants. That's what it says in John 3, okay? I mean, he's not tangible. He's not like Jesus was when Jesus was walking the earth. But, you know, but Holy Spirit's presence and his ministry and the character of Jesus is tangible. How? In us. We shouldn't be surprised that the call to our life in Christ is to live with him as the example and representation of who he is. Okay. So, the follow-up instruction here is not to allow anyone, you know, going back to the false prophets, don't allow anyone to say such things or to cause you to stray into such a lifestyle that leads you away from Christ. That should be pretty obvious, right? The central, throughout the scripture, the central characteristic of a false prophet or a false teacher even is that they claim to have insight from the Lord, but that insight actually leads people away from the Lord. It draws them to something else. Okay, if we're involved in a situation or in church or in a, if you're sitting in here with me and I'm saying something that leads you away from the Lord, bug out. Call me on it first, but then bug out. I mean, seriously, our fellowship together should always be encouraging one another in the ministry of leaders, teachers, and prophets, and those who are representing the Lord and his voice should always be drawing folks closer to Jesus and not leading them away. So look at verse 7. Not surprisingly, that's the next thing John says. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Do not be led astray by these false prophets who claim that life in Christ and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a license to live any way you want to. That's, I about said bull something, but that's what it is. Rather, look at the rest of the verse 7. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. I'm going to read that again because this is a bit of a tricky one. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. Now, of course, that does not mean that we are righteous because we do what is right. Okay, that would be putting the demand ahead of the gift. Now, what that means is that if we're in Christ, his righteous character has been imparted to us as a gift by which we can now do what is right in representation of him with his help and enablement. Okay, verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Okay, now what's that talking to? The one who is sinful, of course, that's meaning whose lifestyle is characterized by sin. Okay? Christ's character and the lifestyle that flows out of that character is marked by righteousness. The devil's character and any lifestyle that flows out of his character is marked by sin, is sinful. Therefore, anyone who remains in a lifestyle of sin, John says, it exposes who they belong to. Is of the devil and is representing him, not Christ. Okay, so we should be able to pretty well see by judging someone's lifestyle who they belong to, right? Yeah, and the way that we do it is by fruit, and of course fruit takes a long time to produce. I mean, it's not like something, you could, well, I'll talk about that in a second. So look at verse 8. Again, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Hallelujah. So what's the devil's work? Sin. You know, in verse 5, we see that Christ appeared to take away our sins, right? But more than that, Christ appeared to destroy the devil's work, which is to inflame sin and to hold people in bondage to sin. That's the devil's work. Christ came to destroy that. Satan's work is to enslave people to sin. Christ's work is to free us from it. And how does he do that? By the gift of the new birth. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. You know, so again, anyone who is born of God and walking in the freedom of the new birth, no one who is that, who is a new creature in Christ Jesus, okay, continues to live in a lifestyle of sin. It's not really possible to do that. You know, of course we do continue to rebel against God's authority. But that rebellion doesn't characterize who we are. You know, that temporary rebellion, that occasional rebellion does not define who we are. You know, and the truth is that, like I said a minute ago, the longer we work as new creatures, the less and less we will rebel. And why is that? It's because in the new birth, we don't just live in Christ. He lives in us also. That's the nature of the fellowship. We're in him and he's in us. And that's what it says here. You know, God's seed. No one who's born of God will continue in a lifestyle of sin. Why? Because God's seed is in them. What is God's seed? And I believe John is referring here to the Holy Spirit. Now he, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone is the identity marker of the new birth. We said that over and over again when we're looking at Galatians. If you take 100 people, one of them is a Christian and 99 is not. Well, the only way to tell how the one who is a Christian is to somehow look in their inner being and see the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the only identity marker of new birth in Christ Jesus. But more than that, more than the identity marker, he's also the conveyor to us of God's gift of righteousness. He's God's own presence in us, and therefore God's nature and character in us. He produces in us the fruit of that character, which is the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's God's own character being reproduced in us by the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all the nature of God that is now being reproduced as fruit in us by the Holy Spirit's presence. So that's why it says, you know, if we're walking with the Holy Spirit, it's really not possible to go on sinning in the lifestyle of sin, because he's transforming us. He's producing fruit that's absolutely antithetical to the lifestyle of sin. And so, you know, to do so, to continue in a lifestyle of sin would be totally contrary to his nature and to his powerful presence in us.
Part two of that is in Romans, in order that we might bear fruit for God.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So, and again, it goes hand in hand, because, you know, the fruit for God is the reproduction of his character so that he can be seen as who he is on the earth. Absolutely. You know, that's why there's the demand. It's the, you know, and another way to put that is the response. If God gives us the gift of his Spirit, we respond by fellowshipping with him. And in that fellowship is where transformation occurs. All right, so that's right. Fruit is produced by the Spirit, so in a way it's passive, but it's active in that we have to abide in the vine. You know, that's where the abiding comes in. Jesus said, you know, you can't produce any fruit without me, abiding in me.
And so we abide with him. And so in a way we cultivate the relationship which produces the fruit through God's presence.
So, you know, for all of our time in this realm, okay, in this realm in which we now live, all of the gifts of God precede the demand of God. Of all of those gifts, the greatest gift for us while we're in this realm, without a doubt, is the Holy Spirit. Okay? He is the gift through whom all of God's many gifts are made manifest in us. And the thing about the fruit that he produces is that it should be readily evident. Okay, now it may take time, but it will be seen. You know, if you look at a tree and it's got fruit, you can't help but see the fruit, right? And that's what the fruit is, what differentiates the children of God from the children of the devil. Okay, verse 10, we're almost to the end. We got started late, so we're going to finish late. Verse 10. All right, so this is how we know. Know what? It's by the fruit. How do we know? This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Steve, would you close that door there, please? Thank you. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. All right, so God's children display his character, which is evidenced primarily by two things, righteousness and love. I'll say that again. God's children, not the children of the devil, the children of God, display his character, which is evidenced by two things, righteousness and love. Now, both of those come first by way of gift. And through the gift, both are now to be lived out by God's children. Now, does that mean, okay, we're talking about judging fruit, recognizing by fruit. Does that mean that every single snapshot of our lives is going to be marked by righteousness and love? No. Okay? Because there will be times when we're totally into self-orientation, okay? But, you know, even though we fail and we fall short in those times, what it does mean is that our lives, when taken as a whole, should absolutely be marked by growing in righteousness and love. You know, because both are acts that are lived out of the gift of God's own character in our lives. And notice this doesn't say to be righteous. It doesn't say, okay, you've been given this right standing with God, imputed the righteousness of Christ that now kind of makes you righteous in an inert sort of way. It doesn't say that. What it says is to do what is right. How is it that other people see that you're righteous? You're doing what is right. Okay? You know, and this doesn't say to have love in your heart. Okay? Mm-hmm. Although we do have love in our heart, it doesn't say that. It says to do what? Love your brother and sister. Love in the scripture is always a verb, an act. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's something that's done. It's something that's tangible. It's a tangible expression of who God is in us, manifested in giving yourself into the life of another. Now we'll see next week that, you know, what it means to do love your brother and sister. And what John says in that next paragraph we'll see next week is, you know, you see your brother and sister in need, the way that you love them is not by word or speech, but in action and in truth, by doing something. You don't go by and say, okay, I'm going to pray. You know, somebody's starving, you don't go by and say, okay, well, I love you and I'm going to pray for you. No, love means, okay, you give them half of your food.
or all of your food if necessary. Okay? It's a, love is an act. And, you know, we'd never be able to do that if it weren't, we weren't empowered by the Spirit to do so. Okay? So, you know, this is what differentiates, you know, righteousness and love is what differentiates the children of God by observable evidence. And who are the children of God? And who are the children of the devil? Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So, you know, the consistent exhortation of this letter and of the New Testament itself is for us to be who we are, according to the gift of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called his children, and that we, in return, get to call him Abba, to have that kind of relationship with him, to know him in that kind of relational way, in the intimate love between a father and a child. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called God's children. You know, and so by God's love and by his grace, we are his children. And the exhortation here is to simply live as if that's really true. It is really true because of God's, the gift of God's love and grace. It is really true that we are his children. Live that way. No. It's never too late. Yeah. And there's what's exciting about that. And another way to look at this, instead of it being just kind of, okay, it's something I'm never going to attain, because so many people look at it this way and say, okay, well, that's any more trying because I'm never going to attain what this demands of me. Well, that's a negative way of looking at it. To me, there's always opportunity to grow in love and in representing the righteousness of our Father in heaven who has lavished his love on us. I mean, there's more freedom to walk in. There's more love and grace to walk in. There's always more. There's always more of him to see and know. There's always more transformation that can happen for us as we see and know him. I mean, it's life's greatest adventure, being in relationship with God, knowing him, being able to experience him on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis is life's greatest adventure, because it's always going to cause us to grow. It is true. We are God's children. With his help, let's live that way. Thanks be to God. So, Father, we thank you so much for the incredible gift of your love and grace, of your righteousness and truth that you've imparted to us in your Son and by your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray, Lord, for the grace for all of us, and just to be able to commune and fellowship and enjoy your presence more and more every day, to walk with you, to be touched by your love for us in such a way that it liberates us from all of our self-orientation, so that we can love one another more and more. And so that we, as the people of Jesus, could be known in the world by the love that we have for one another. And so thank you, Lord, that you've made it all possible because of your great love for us, for the gift of your Son, the gift of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just we pray that as this year comes to an end and we approach it, as we enter into a new year, yeah, it's just a calendar turning one day. But I pray that you would so inspire our hearts to make this 2021 the greatest year of growth in Jesus that we've ever had. We pray that for ourselves as individuals. We pray that for the body of Jesus Christ. We pray that for the testimony of Jesus Christ in this community. Lord, we pray that for the testimony of Jesus Christ in the world. May this be a year where the testimony of Jesus Christ goes forth in the righteousness and love which represents who he is. And we ask this in his awesome name. Amen. Whew. Okay. Well, that was fun. Yeah, I got a little bit worked up. All right, let me stop this.